We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
Let's pray and take a look at something that I think you'll enjoy. I think it'll hold your interest. You may not agree with it, but I think it'll hold you. Let's ask God for His grace. Father in heaven, it was You, by Your grace, that foreknew us, who chose us, who sent Your Son to die for us, who raised Him that we might have justification. It was You that drew us to Yourself by the Spirit of God. It was You who declared us righteous and forgave us by the blood of Christ. It was You who placed us by the Holy Spirit into His body, and we became new creatures. It was You who gave us the Spirit as a down payment and an earnest of what is to come. It is You who gave us hope. By Your word. It is You who illumined it. It's You who keep us, keep the evil one from touching us, one of whom the devil demands permission to sift us like wheat. It is You who take us through many toils and snares. It is You who shall raise us, and it is You who give us a certainty of it and a surety by Jesus Christ, who has entered into heaven as a forerunner. You are our Red Sea by which we departed, and You are our Joshua who shall separate the Jordan into whence we shall come. From everlasting to everlasting, Alpha to Omega, You are our Savior, and our hearts are kindled with grace and love for You. Enlighten us to perform that duty to which we are obliged, and that is to worship, to honor, to obey, and to serve a living God in a dying world. And we'll ask Your great blessing on this evening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Y'all know from your English studies who William Blake is? William Blake is a 19th century poet, and if you ever read his writings, he does not write about barefoot boys with cheeks of tan, and he doesn't write about nature. He writes about very heady and controversial issues. You can read William Blake on one hand and wonder if he was a Christian. You can read him on another hand and wonder if he is sane. He was an interesting fellow. And he wrote one particular work, and his most famous work, where he wrote about the tension between a universe where there is a good God and yet a universe where there is a predisposition of man towards evil and destruction, the presence of evil. And what he did in this poem was he typified evil by the elaboration upon a killing machine in nature. And he asked the question of how a good God could have made it. And you may not know what the poem is, but you probably know that I've heard the first stanza. It goes like this. Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night. What immortal hand or eye framed thy fearful symmetry? Did he smile his work to see? Did he who make the lamb make thee? He was asking the question of how, with a good God, you could have a creature like a tiger, created to maim and to kill and to crush and to destroy. Now, maybe you haven't heard it placed as elaborately as William Blake, but you have heard it like this. How can you be a Christian and believe in God whenever there is in our universe the presence of evil and babies that die and Guadalajara tragedies? How can a good God who could, who would permit evil, who could destroy it, and yet He allows it? Why would He create a universe knowing that men would reject Him and be in a lake of fire? That is a cosmic Nazi, heard one guy say. Charles Baudelaire, the French atheist, said, in looking at the universe with its evil, he said, if there is a God, He is my devil. If the universe is as the universe was, as it shall be, I don't want any part of this God, was Baudelaire's idea. You know what idea they were looking at? I don't know if there's pen will work here. You ever heard this phrase? Great pen. Well, forget that. Throw that pen away there, Chris. What's the term? Theodike. Theodicy. You know what a theodicy is? Theodicy is theo, God, dike, judgment. God under judgment. It's whenever a person points their finger at God and says, "How could you?" Now, non-Christians do it, and Christians do it. You ever heard of the book of Job? Heard of the book of Habakkuk? Psalm 73? Psalm 77? Undoubtedly, there are some of you in here that your Christian life has frozen in the past because God allowed some things in your life that you couldn't understand. I have known people that have come through this church who are Christians and yet who have been frozen in place, some of them for 20 and 30 years, because they will not trust God anymore, because God allowed something to happen in their life that was so painful that they could not equate how a God could behave such. You ever had anybody ask you that question? How can a good God allow evil? Theodicy. I want to show you this evening the biblical perspective of evil. Its nature, its origin, its purpose, its persistence. But before I do, I want to show you four worldly false ways that religion perceives evil. One way is what is called pantheistic monism. Pantheos, everything is God. Monoism, everything is one. When I was a guy growing up, I remember John Lennon, who was a pantheistic monist at the end of his life. And he wrote a song, and it said, "I am you, and you are me, and we are all together. I am the Eggman, I am the walrus." He was a pantheist, and he felt that all was one, and one was all. George Harrison, in his book, or his work, My Sweet Lord, Hare Krishna, Hallelujah, he would use them interchangeably. All is one, and one is all. And in pantheistic monism, the idea is that evil is not evil. It's God. It just looks like it's evil because you're not far enough away to perceive it. And if you were wise enough, you would see that God is you and you are God and everything is one together and good and evil are all together. A great movie that showed this was Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. Because in Hinduism, that is pantheistic monism, you have a goddess of evil called Kali. And Kali used to have a group of Indians that would hijack men and offer them a sacrifice to the goddess of evil. They were called thugs until the British Empire rid India of thugs. And that's what a thug's job was. It was to take a human being and to sacrifice him to the goddess Kali. All right? And that's what almost happened to Harrison Ford. If you saw the movie, he almost got sacrificed to Kali. And it's still a goddess. She is a woman with great big fangs. She has heads around her waist and her tongue drips with blood. And she is the eternal presence of evil. Evil is God. Now, that's a great belief unless you try to go in the real world. You can't live in a real world and treat evil as if it is good and good as if it is evil. When somebody runs a green light and hits your car and won't pay the insurance, you're going to become a Puritan at that point. And you're going to say that is wrong. Hinduism is okay until your liability doesn't come through. Then you're going to act like a Puritan. Okay. How about dualism? What famous movie has been made in the last 15 years that used dualism to make about $250 million? The Star Wars epics. Good side of the Force, good side, and the evil side. They are coextensive and co-eternal. Persian Zoroastrianism is dualism. It's where you have a good God and an evil God. And they're both equal and coextensive, and they battle it out. Good side of the Force, bad side. The problem with this is, how do you know which is good and which is evil if there isn't something behind it that is eternally good or evil to declare that this is good or this is evil? See, I have a problem with how come Luke Skywalker is the good guy? He gets to wear white. Darth has to wear black. Darth has asthma. You remember? Darth is the bad guy. Now, how do we know that good is good and evil is evil? How do we know that God is not eternally evil and that Christians are rebelling by building hospitals? See, you never really know unless you have an eternally good God that himself is subject to no other standard that is the final infinite. It was John Paul Sartre that said any point is meaningless unless it has an infinite reference point. And unless you can have an infinite reference point that is subject to nothing else, it can't declare that or this to be good or bad. It's all relative, unless you have an infinite God. How about naturalism? If you're an atheist, if you're an evolutionist, what is evil? The word evil has to go out of your vocabulary. The word guilt can no longer be in your vocabulary. The word sin cannot be in your vocabulary. The word wrong or right can't be in your vocabulary. You have to use the term conducive or non-conducive, healthful or non-healthful. In naturalism, evil is not evil. It is merely a dysfunctional, sociological, biochemical, biomechanical malfunction. Jeff Dahmer is not evil. He is merely misguided. He likes to eat people. And we need to restructure him and teach him to eat burgers, not people. You see? If you are a behaviorist and you studied B.F. Skinner, if you are an atheist, Skinner wrote the book Beyond Freedom and Dignity, by which he said that man is not free, he is an animal, and he is not dignified. You've got to treat him like a biomechanical, biochemical machine. And that is why if you are a counselor at North Texas State or at Texas Women's University, all of your counseling is tangent upon your theology. And if you are a naturalist, a humanist, that man is the standard, you now have to redefine evil. I could never be a naturalist. Never could. Because I can't live in that world. How about if you're a deist? What a deist is chicken atheism. That's all it is. Or a deist is chicken Christianity. A deist says, there is a God, he made man, man sinned, and that's where sin came from. Now he's all right at that point, but then he says, God is not in charge of the universe, he is the absentee landlord, he is removed, and we don't know where the universe is going. That is chicken theism. If you're going to be an atheist, be an atheist. If you're going to be a Christian, and all a deist has done is bailed out. It was the belief of the 1700s. It was the belief that was foundational to the American Revolution, but it died out. A deist no longer exists. They're like dinosaurs. They're extinct. You never see them. Because deism historically gave way because it was too cold and too removed. And we gave way to transcendentalism, where God was the soul of nature, of Thoreau, Channing, Emerson, these Hopkins, these guys. So, I myself, those are nice beliefs on paper. But I can't live in that world. I want to give you the position of biblical theism on evil. And my offering to you is, it is not only internally consistent, but it's the only belief you can live out there on 380. And I'll challenge you. If you don't believe this, if you have a different belief, you take your belief and I'll take my belief and we'll go to lunch. And I'll challenge you, you try to live your belief consistently for 1 week, and I bet you can't do it. You're going to have to live inconsistent in the real world, and what you're going to have to do to exist is you're going to have to come over to my belief to really have a real world. My belief will work. And if it, like C.S. Lewis said, if Christianity is not true, we must live as if it is, because it's the only one that'll work. What is the biblical premise of the theodicy, the tension of good and evil? Let me give you 4 points. Let me give you first what the Bible says about the nature of evil. Now, if you're a student, you need to learn this. Because if you go to a class over at the University of North Texas and you take dear old Joe Barnhart, dear old Joe is going to take your sack lunch and he's going to eat it. He's going to eat the lunch, the sack, the napkin, and your mother's note. He's going to eat it all. Over the issue of the theodicy. And if you can't answer this, you're going to be a typical 19-year-old freshman that's going to punt his faith because somebody is going to do some biblical sleight of hand with you and you're not going to know how to deal with it. This is the issue you're going to have to deal with in a real world, the issue of God and evil. Job dealt with it. Habakkuk dealt with it. You're going to have to deal with it. What's the nature of evil? Nature of evil. The issue goes like this. God is the author of everything. Evil is a something. Ergo, God is the originator, the perpetrator, and is implicated in evil. I cannot worship a God who is evil. Problem I have with that is the idea that evil is a something. If my overhead was working, here's what I would do. I would draw for you the evolution of evil. It goes like this. In the eternal nature of God, if God is eternally good and eternally benevolent and eternally kind, which He is, as Trinity, then you have a logical hypothesis. And that hypothesis is evil. I don't suppose you have a pen over there, do you, Chris? I'll give you $5,000. if you can find me a pen. I owe you, baby. Let me see. Jim Hill? Give that, brother. This is the logical, this is the treatment of evil. That evil for... Chris? All right. That's good enough. Evil was a hypothesis. There was no evil, but it was a logical hypothesis that if you have God that is good, you must necessarily have that which is non-good. What is evil? Eternally, it was an ontological parasite. Now, what does that mean? Ontology is the study of being. Ontos, being. Ontology is the study of existence. When you have something that is good, you necessarily have an ontological parasite. You have that which is evil that necessarily exists. If this is big, the opposite is small. If God is good, you have that which is necessarily non-good. So all evil was a hypothesis. Whenever God made moral creatures like the angelic realm and man, you went from a hypothesis, can you see that, to a logical possibility. And now you have Adam and Eve, you have the angelic realm that are moral creatures that can choose. Now you have a possibility. Whenever sin came into the world through this creation, what do you have now? Can you see that? You're down to 1,500, Chris. You want to try it again? Let's try this. Throw that one away. All right. Let's see how we're going to do it. Ladies and gentlemen. All right. All right. There we go. Possibility. Any of you guys ambidextrous? What's your hypothesis? What's this? It's what you get when you play football at North Texas. You can go, you learn to break your body, and you have to write either way. And sometimes you can go like this. I've had another thing. All right? And so that is the evolution of evil. That's the way that evil goes. You go from a hypothesis to a possibility to a reality. And so God is not the author of evil, even though Isaiah 45 verse 7 says, I create dark and light, I the Lord create evil. In the sense that He creates man and He purposes evil for His own purposes and His own ends. So God is ultimately the originator and the institutor and the allowance of evil. But nevertheless, He is not the propagator. He is not the one who did it. He created its possibility. So you've got an ontological parasite. You go to your next point. Where does evil originate from? Where does it get its start? It goes something like this. A perfect God would not allow evil. Evil was permitted. Ergo, there can be no perfect God. Here's your answer. Part of the creation of God on that sixth day was man. And it was a man who was good. He had intellect, will, and emotion, just as God. He was in the image of God. God was infinitely intellect, infinitely will, and infinitely emotion. Man is a finite representation of what God is. He is intellect, will, and emotion in a finite sense. And he has will. He has freedom. Now let me get you straight. Adam and yourself do not have sovereign freedom. You are not a free will. You are a free agent. You are a free will. You are not sovereign, and you are not final. God is sovereign, and God can intervene. You, nevertheless, are culpable and responsible. For instance, you go over here to Fish and Chirps. You get you an aquarium. You bring it home. You select two little goldfish, two little angelfish. You are, in a sense, sovereign. You choose. You bring it there, and you create their world. You are the benevolent benefactor. You oxygenate the tank, clean the tank, provide for the tank. The fish looks at you, in a sense, as God. You're the provider, protector. Okay? What can the fish do? Is the fish free? Not like you. You are sovereign. The fish is a free agent. He's free to be what? Is he free to fly? Is he free to walk on the water? Is he free to breathe air? He is free to be what? A fish. All right. Because you designed him to be what? A fish. You created him to be a fish. You provide for him and confine him to be a fish. The fish is not a free will. You are a free will. The fish is a free agent within what you defined and confined him to be. The fish has one obligation: to obey you, love you, serve you, and worship you. To look at you. Because you're the guy that keeps doing the little fish food. You oxygenate the tank. All right. Now, the fish is not sovereign. Is the fish's will final? If the fish does something stupid, does he despair? No, because you are the final will. You can now intervene. It's not a closed aquarium. It's an open aquarium. You can go into it. You can act over it. You're not a deistic fish maker. You are a theistic fish maker. You can now go in there. You can reveal yourself. Hey, fish, look at that. Say, you can protect the fish. The fish gets caught under a rock. You can turn him loose or you can let him die. Whatever you are pleased to do. The fish is not free. The fish is not ultimately final. You are. Now, that is what a man is like. You are not a free will. God is sovereign. You are free to be what? A human. And in your case, a fallen human. And in your case, a redeemed human. But your will is not sovereign, and it's not final. And if you mess up, you are not abandoned to your will. You have a God of prayer. You have a God of access, a God who has given his son, and a God who can redeem you out of that mess. Isn't that wonderful? So what's that mean? That evil is originated, even though it is purposed by God, it is originated by man. And if you'll excuse me, what evil is in its reality, it's the bastard element of creation. It's intervened, it's the monkey wrench, death came, it was an abomination to God, but he will use it for his own glory. Let me give you a good picture of this. John 11 is the greatest picture in your Bible of the theodicy. That's the raising of Lazarus. Okay? The resuscitation of Lazarus. Now, you who know your Bible, give me a Q&A. Let's go a yes and no here. Who was it that permitted Lazarus to die? They came to Jesus and they said, "He whom you love is sick." And Jesus waited there for how many days? 4 days. Because the Jews felt that your spirit would hover above the body for 3. On the 4th, you were dead. And like Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, he stinketh." So he waited 4 days till he was dead. Who permitted him to die? Jesus. Who loved him? Jesus. After 4 days, he went to Lazarus. And when he went to that tomb, how did he feel over what he sovereignly purposed? What's the shortest verse in the English Bible? Jesus wept. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Rejoice always. Sorry. The smallest English verse is Jesus wept. And so he came and it hurt him. He cried over death. He was passionate about what he sovereignly allowed and purposed. So let's stop at this point. Did Jesus Christ love Lazarus? Yes. Did he allow evil in Lazarus' life? Say it. You bet he did. Could he have kept Lazarus from dying? Yes. What did Martha say to him? "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus didn't deny it. Did he hurt for what he allowed? Yes. Sovereignty does not make God dispassionate. You ready? Was he able to do anything about it? Yes, he was. Lazarus? He had to call him by name, because if he hadn't, everybody in the tombs would have come out. All right. Lazarus! Hither! Out! And he came. Now that is the picture in the Bible of God and evil. He purposes, he allows, he causes, he hurts, and he does something about it. And that is a consistent picture with God all the way through our Bible. So I, as a Christian, can trust God and at the same time hate evil and strive against evil and not strive against God. And yet I can trust him in the midst of pain to work out his sovereign pleasure. Now you're saying, "Tom, that's not legal. You can either have your cake or you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can have a God who is sovereign, but you can't have a God who is passionate. If he is passionate, he can't be sovereign. The Bible says he is both. So I can trust him, and at the same time, I can know that he enters into my pain and says, "I'm with you. Trust me." It's a neat system. You've got the nature of evil. You've got the origin of evil. Had God stopped on day 4 or day 5 and left man out of the picture and just left it with African violets and terriers, or Irish setters, you wouldn't have had a sin problem. Would you like to be an African violet? Is God glorified by Irish setters or by people? Ultimately by people. So had God stopped on day four, you wouldn't have had this problem. But he made man, who was a complete creation. So what's the purpose of evil? You ready? We're going to get down some issues here. The argument goes like this. There is no good purpose for evil. There must be a benevolent purpose for everything. Hence, there cannot be a good God. What do you think about that statement? There can be no good purpose for evil. God must have a good purpose for everything. Hence, with evil, the existence of evil, there can't be a good God. Is there no purpose for evil? I don't know about you, but in my Christian life, you can take all of the happiness and the fun and the whimsical times that I have had, the ecstasy and the pleasure, and at the end of my life, you can take all of those things and blow them away like chalk. They made no ultimate contribution. They were just little meadows and valleys of happiness between mountaintops of pain and suffering and sin and repentance and failure and heartache by which God has shaped my life. My life, I don't know about yours, my life has not been shaped by happiness. My life has been shaped by pain. He has given me enough mountaintops to shape me and enough valleys that I'll enjoy life. But my life ultimately owes everything to it, to failure and pain and sin and discipline. And it's the same with you. We had a pianist in our congregation years ago. I was talking on this subject and I had her come to the piano and she played Jesus Loves Me. And she played it on just the white keys. Nice little major notes. And it was okay, but it was shallow and it was tinny. Then I had her play it on the black keys. That in and of themselves, a black key sounds dissonant. And now that piece had breadth and depth. If your life doesn't have any pain, you're going to be like them little packets on the table. You're going to be sweet and low. All right? You're going to be saccharine. Show me a person that doesn't respond to pain, and I'll show you a shallow little human. Let me give you a great quote. Hope I brought this thing with me. A guy came up to me after the service and said, I want to show you something. And he gave me a piece of paper with a quote by C.S. Lewis. And it said this, "The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment he has scattered abroad. We are never safe. But we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It is not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world. A few minutes of happy love, a merry meeting with our friends, a bath have no such tendencies. Our Father refreshes us on this journey with some pleasant ends." I-N-N-S. Some pleasant ends. "But will not encourage us to mistake them for home." Isn't that good? That on your journey, God can give you just enough, and he said, happy love, merry meeting with friends, a bath. Baths are fun. All right? And Lewis says he'll give you enough happiness, merry meetings, and baths, enough rocky road, just so you'll have some enjoyment, but our Father refreshes us on the journey with pleasant ends, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. The joy and the heaven that you want, that is deeply built inside of you, God will not give it now, because he will not have you stay here. There is a place where you wipe away every tear. There is a place where you see him face to face, and you'll study war no more. And now you've got to go through a wandering and a tabernacle to get there. Pain's good. What will pain do? Pain will keep you from greater pain. That's one thing. I spoke in a leper colony in South Louisiana, the only one in the continental United States. Dr. Paul Brand, the physician there, devoted his life to leprosy. He said that in leprosy you lose your sense of feeling, you lose your pain. He said a leper would give everything that he has to feel pain, because he realizes once he loses his sense of pain that he is handicapped. If you lost your sense of pain, do you think that would be a blessing? Your initial reaction would be, a life without pain? Wonderful. Dr. Brand said, a life without pain, you're a deadly handicapped person. Because you don't realize how often you're kept from destruction by pain. You're going to have a kid someday. You're going to see that kid be disrespectful to you or your husband, you or your wife. And you're going to know what the Bible says. The eye that mocks its mother and despises its father, the birds of the air will pluck it out. And you're going to know, if I can't stop this boy right now, this girl right now, someday they're going to cry long, bitter tears over a life of rebellion. Now, what are you going to do as a good parent? You're going to take 20 years of pain that they'll experience, and you're going to compress it into about a 12-inch backstroke. And you're going to say to your child, now you say this to them and they'll understand completely. You say to them, child, rather than allowing you years of pleasure by your running amok in sin, I am going to place a stripe on your hind end. And I'm going to have you cry for 45 seconds for a wound that will go away in minutes, rather than to let you cry for years and years and years over wounds that don't go away. You know what biblically the mark of a fool is? It's not a perfect. A fool is not a person who does wrong. Wise men do wrong. Biblically, a fool is somebody that refuses to be changed by pain. A rebuke goes deeper into the heart of a wise man than 1,000 blows into the back of a fool. The rod is for the back of a fool. And there are some of you, bless your heart, I know you. You have gone through life from pain to pain to pain to pain because you refuse to be disciplined by chastening. Great men are broken and shaped by chastening. Can you complete this verse for me? My son, despise not the chastening of God. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every son whom he receives. Solomon, I know he was a father because he said, what was his deal about child rearing, Chris? He said, do not withhold discipline from your son. Beat him. Thou shalt not kill him. Because that's what a parent thinks. I can't inflict pain on my child. You can have pain now, or you can have it later. You can have it go away within seconds, or you can have him cry himself to sleep when he's 50 years of age. Pain is good. You know what else pain does? Pain can create a greater good. Let me give you an illustration. Here's Israel in the land of Canaan. You've got 70 people, the children of Jacob and their mates. In them is the deposit of the Messiah and the Bible. That's the most important 70 group of people in the world. They're surrounded by the Canaanites, and they're slowly and surely falling into idolatry. You know what God did? He had them take one boy, Joseph. They lied about him. They betrayed him. They threw him in a pit. They attempted to murder him. They sold him into slavery, and they lied to their daddy. Which sin you want to talk about? Lying, murder, slander, rebellion. Joseph got sold into slavery. He looks up over in Egypt. He gets lied about in Egypt by Potiphar's wife. A guy in the jail that he helped refused to remember him. And yet all of a sudden God elevated him to a vice president overnight. Far and away, here's a famine in the land of Canaan. They come over to Egypt. And God uses Joseph to break, convert, and purify those brothers. They bowed before him. They were a broken people. Joseph took them and put them in Egypt in the land of Goshen, and they were kept from intermarrying with the Egyptians, because what was an abomination to an Egyptian? Anybody know? A shepherd. It was a perfect place. And now that little group of people grew from 70 to 2 million until Charlton Heston came and took them out and took them home. Now my point is, you see the point? Anybody know Genesis 50:20? What's it say? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. There's going to be more times in your life you're going to look back on pain and evil and say, thank you, Lord. You know what else evil can do? Evil can defeat evil. How many of you have a crucifix around your neck? What can you do with a crucifix? You take a guy, you reject him, betray him, pull out his beard, spit on him, deny him, nail him to a cross, lance his side, pierce his brow, wrap him up in a shroud and throw him in a cave. And yet that's what you have around your neck, because out of that evil came something wonderful and good. Evil can be used to defeat evil. Now, there's a lot of good things about evil. So, can I give you an admonition as you go through life? Now, listen to me. There's going to be a time in your life, if it hadn't happened already, that God is going to allow something in your life that's going to be so deeply painful, it's going to run so deep into your soul, that you're going to question everything that is foundational to your life. When that happens, God is not going to give you any answers. What He is going to give you is theology. And that theology is, all things are good. No, it doesn't say that. All things work for good to the elect, to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Rejoice, how often? Always. Now that's theology. God, I want to know why. I'm not going to tell you. Tell me what would have been, could have been, might have been, will be. I'm not going to tell you. You're going to trust me. Trust what you do? No, you're not going to trust what I do. You're going to trust me. One of the shortest sermons that you can give are the apologies and mistakes of God. You get out early on Sunday. There ain't a whole lot you can preach from. God makes no mistakes, and God never in the Bible apologizes. And yet you have guys thrown in prison, martyred, beaten to death. All I need to know in pain is, God, are you at the stick? If you're at the stick, that's all I need to know. If I go home and I find my house burned down, and some rabid anarchist has burned down a fundamental pastor's house, raped and killed my wife, don't come up to me and try to comfort me by saying, bad things just happen, God is not responsible. Now, you may think that you have exonerated God, but what you have done is you have said, God is not sovereign. Evil men run this universe. Don't tell me that. I don't have to know answers, but I do have to know one thing. God, are you at the stick? Yes. Could you have stopped it? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you weep? Yes. Will you ultimately victor? Yes. That's all I need to know. I can take any amount of pain as long as I know that God is at the stick. Now, you make a note on that, because that's going to happen to you someday. You're going to get a final exam. And you're going to have to trust Him when there's nothing to trust but theology. And when you do that, that is when you are entering into the realm of maturity. Promise. Have you got 5 more minutes? Listen now. All right, nature of evil, origin of evil, purpose of evil. Okay. How about, though, the persistence of evil? If God is all-powerful, He could get rid of it. If He's all-good, He would get rid of it. We are not rid of evil. God can't be all-powerful of all good. Why does He still allow evil to happen? Question. Will God ultimately get rid of evil? I know He will, because I read the book. At the end of the book, He gets rid of evil. And let me tell you, Jack, He gets rid of evil in such a way it'll make your ears tingle. He just doesn't get rid of evil like an impetuous child who is angered at somebody grabbing his blocks. He gets rid of evil root and shaft. He gets rid of wicked leaders, wicked devils, wicked demons, wicked people that follow Him. He gets rid of a wicked military, economic, a wicked religious, and a wicked material system. He gets rid of the false prophet. He gets rid of religion. Ultimately, He gets rid of the dirt that they stand on. He gets rid of the sun, moon, and stars that give their light by which evil men occur. And He makes new heavens and a new earth, and the heavens melt and pass away with a roar. Now, my friend, that is getting rid of evil. I mean, He exterminates evil. He scours evil. He gets everything that is evil someday. So the question isn't, why doesn't God get rid of evil? Let's rephrase it. Why doesn't God get rid of evil now? How would you answer that? Had a guy come up to me once and he said, if there's a good God, why doesn't he get rid of evil? And I said to him, great, let's start with you. Now, he didn't like that. Now, he didn't really want to get rid of evil. He just wanted to get rid of all the guys that bugged him. What he was saying is, get rid of my enemies. So, do you really want to get rid of evil? Would you like God to get rid of evil? No, let's get rid of humans. Oh, we don't want to get rid of humans. What do you want to get rid of? Let's get rid of the image of God in humans. We'll turn everybody into an African violet or a Boston Terrier. And now you don't sin anymore. Would you like that? I don't want to be an African violet. All right. Let's go ahead. I'll concede you the image of God in man. How about we get rid of the implications of freedom? Would you like that? In other words, before you get ready to cuss and do evil, God just jams your stuff. You dirty... What's the matter? Would you like that? And now you have freedom. You just don't have real freedom. You have mock freedom. You get mad at your wife. You get ready to yell. Your wife grabs an ashtray. Something grabs her hand. All right. She can't throw it. Somebody gets mugged on the street. You pull the trigger and out comes a marshmallow. You stab them and it's a macaroni. All right. Something like that. In other words, would you like, maybe God will just let man play with a net? No, we're not going to play with a net. You yell at your wife, she's going to cry. You get real freedom. Not final freedom, not sovereign freedom, but it's freedom. She'll cry. You get mad at somebody, throw an ashtray, it probably's going to hit them. They're probably going to get stitches, probably going to bleed, probably going to sue you. If I want to go around and cheat on my wife, I can do it. And I will be out of the ministry. I get real freedom. Not final freedom, not sovereign freedom, but qualitatively true freedom. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. That's the way you get shaped. That's the way you learn to worship God and obey Him. Now, evil persists for a reason. 2 Peter chapter 3. God is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any of you, i.e. His elect, to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. How many of the elect of God will perish? Not one. Not one. How many of you are glad that God did not eradicate evil finally and completely in 1985? How many of you were saved from 85 and on? Just raise your hand. Are you glad we didn't get rid of evil? I'm glad that God didn't get rid of evil during the Vietnam conflict, because I was lost. As I am up here preaching right now, women are being raped, men are being cheated on, children are being abused, people are being murdered and killed, people are dying and breathing their last, and an abominable society is carrying on its activities. Why I'm standing up here preaching? Why doesn't God do anything? Because while I'm up here preaching, people are being saved all over this continent. Why don't we destroy Jericho? Because who's in Jericho? Rahab. Why don't we destroy and flood the old world? Because we aren't getting ready. Why don't we destroy Sodom? Who's still in Sodom? Lot. We've got to get Lot out. God is saving the people. So it'd be like going and taking a weed eater and knocking down a bunch of weeds. There might be an African violet in there. Wait till it comes to bloom, comes to seed. Then we'll knock them down. So God is not slow. God is patient. And we're glad of it. Well, we'll stop there. We got some theology tonight. Let's pray and ask God to apply it to our hearts. Our Father in heaven, how easy, in a sense, this is. That you are a God who is sovereign over evil, and you can create its context and use it for your own purposes. I thank you, Lord, that you allowed Adam and Eve to sin, because through sin you allowed a fall and death, and you sent your Son to redeem us, and He will save us and raise us, not to a Garden of Eden, but He shall raise us to the very throne of God. And because of sin, man shall be raised by grace higher than he ever began.
where sin increased, grace abounded. Indeed, all things are your servants. Just as you took Samson and his proclivity towards sin and immorality and rebellion and pride, and you used him to bring great victory. And as he said in his riddle, out of something dead came something sweet, and out of the destroyer came something to eat. Indeed, there is a riddle to the Savior. How in a cross, how in destruction and death and betrayal can you bring life? That is the riddle of Samson, and it is the riddle of Jesus. How can salvation be found in an instrument of execution? Thank you that you harness evil and use it to suit your ends. Thank you, thank you. And I pray, Father, for we who must persist and continue in a universe that is fallen, and one that involves treachery and sin and pain, as we groan daily in our tabernacle that creaks under the winds of sin, to recognize that someday you shall take us home. Give us enough meadows and enough valleys. Give us enough fun and merriment and friends, enough happiness and softball games and ice cream and excitement to make this world tolerable, to make us smile, and yet, God, shape us through those activities by which the heat is turned up, the fire is raised, and in its light we can see God. Because sometimes that's the only time we can really see you. It's when the flames leap high. And we'll rest in your sovereignty, O great and merciful God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.